Just a quick note before we get started. This morning we are looking at Luke 8, 26 through 39. And we've got a lot to cover, so we're not going to read this ahead of time. So before I get started, one thing I will say is I know we look at this and we look at this event, and when I mention the fact of spiritual warfare, I think it's one thing is worth noting is this is a rare picture, but then again, you're dealing with the King of Kings. And so the response, as we'll see, by demons to the King of Kings is going to be a little bit different. And the dramatic things that we see in this account are going to be different than maybe we normally see, but the spiritual warfare is going on around us, even if it doesn't look as dramatic as the story unfolds and tells us. So with that in mind, we're going to get into the story. And we see spiritual warfare on display, and we're going to pick it up in verse 20. A man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. So as we set the stage, am I not loud? That's funny because we had actually just talked about this, didn't we, Carl? I got batteries. Loud mouth. I could do either one. How's that? So let's set the stage for what's going on. Hopefully you can see that. We can have a agree to disagree to some extent, but I'm going to feel pretty certain we want to call this area Gergesa. So if you look over here, I guess I do have the little pointer deal. Right here is where they're sailing to. And so as they've sailed across to here, this is definitely the Gentile area, this side. Mark and Luke call this area the country of the Gerasenes. Matthew call it the country of the Gadarenes. Gergesa also is referred to as Gersa. Cursa, Cursi, was a small village about midway north to south on the eastern shore of the lake. Now, if you wonder about the topography, and we talked about it a while back, actually, it was last week, about the hilliness of it. But here is an idea of that topography from that area. If we're talking about this area, it was established, Gergesa was established as a Greek city by Alexander the Great around 333 BC. In 85 BC, the Jewish monarch Alexander Janius conquered the city. Gergesa remained in Jewish hands until Pompey brought it under control in 63 BC, at which time it was incorporated into the province of Syria and later included in the Decapolis. So that would explain why it's definitely more Gentile, more than anything else. Now, when Jesus arrives with the disciples, as we read in this account, he is met by a man who's got problems. Now, first and foremost, we're told really what the cause of the problem. These are other symptoms. But it's interesting the way it's presented in all three accounts, every single one of them, they're presented. Now, if you notice, one of the accounts it mentions there was two men. So here's how we would understand this. There were two men. But one of the men, and that's why it's highlighted, it's just the one man is highlighted in two of the three gospel accounts, was very dramatic. He was from the city, as we'll talk about in a second. And that has a tendency to be why they highlight the one man. But there were actually two men. But in all cases, the man comes up when Jesus comes on board. And we know why, because he understands who Jesus is. This is why this encounter, if you will, is unique. Why? Because we're talking about, we're dealing with Jesus. And so that's why it manifests itself this way. Now, what do we learn about this guy? He lived in the city, but now he is living outside the city. He was staying in a house, but now he's staying in the tombs. He was not wearing any clothes, so that tells you things are not right. And the other thing is, if you notice closely, you see the word or the phrase "for a long time." This is not just a one-day event or a couple-day event. This has been going on for a long period of time. Now, here's something I want you to consider. I don't think I put it in my notes, but I want to bring this, highlight this. Can you imagine what kind of life this would be like if you were under the control, demonic control? This is your life. Can't imagine. Can't imagine. And by the way, he is away from people. We'll talk more about some more of the details. But as we talk about this, in I think most of the scriptures are translated this way, possessed with demons. Does anybody have anything in their scripture different than saying possessed with demons? Verse 27, everyone kind of have the same. So the question I've got is, what is demon possession really? Now, some of you may see that picture and conjure up some memories, doesn't it? I can't remember the year. It was in the 70s. I think in our culture, mainstream culture, this was kind of the first real mainstream introduction into kind of spiritual warfare in the movies. Now it's different. Now it's, there's all kinds of demon possession movies out. But, you know, the interesting thing about demon possession is the culture's viewpoint of demonic possession typically comes from movies, comes from folklore, not from Scripture. So if we want to talk about this subject, because this is what Jesus is dealing with, we probably need to kind of say, well, what does Scripture, first of all, say about demons? Who are they? Well, they're angels, right? So even though they sin, they would still have the characteristics of all angels. They're finite, immortal, powerful beings. They have an organized hierarchy, with Satan being the ruling fallen angel over the other demons. By the way, when we talk about hierarchy of angels, anybody hear of an angel named Michael? And you know how he's referenced as? Archangel, meaning the chief ruling angel. So there is, in one sense, there's been a natural order of angels to begin with, and it's not surprising then when they fall that there is one. We refer to Satan, but he is a limited being just like all the other beings are limited. And I think that's important because sometimes Satan gets attributed having deity, godlike characteristics. That's not the case. However, we're not dealing with human beings here. We're dealing with fallen angels. Now, by the way, angel means, the root meaning of angel is what? Servant. Servant. So that tells you what they were created for, to serve God. So then we're not surprised then. Why do we have fallen angels? Because they didn't not want to serve God. We are told about these angels. They have intelligence. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent, referring to Satan, deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. By the way, that also tells you the nature of spiritual warfare, because it's addressed to the church. But again, we see the intelligence. Also, they use their powers and intelligence to deceive by doctrines. It's one of the things, 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit says explicitly that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And also we know that fallen angels, demons, are responsible for deceiving nations. Revelation talks about that. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now, when we talk about the interaction, and as you see in different places, they can oppress and possess human beings, causing physical limitations. So, obviously, blindness is a condition. However, there can be cases where it's because of demonic influence. Mental anguish, Mark 5:5. Harm to oneself, the boy you recall being thrown into fire and into water. And even opposition to others through that very person. In fact, we'll talk about that in a second. But the one gospel that does talk about the two men, instead of just focusing on the one, talks about nobody dared pass that way because of they being violently attacked. Now, so what's the conclusion I come away with just looking at demons and then talking about what we see? So we understand that believers were described as not in bondage to sin, right? I hope we say amen. If you don't, remember, Romans tells us, we're no longer, if you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave to Christ. And so you are Christ. So your will cannot be dominated by demons. You are Christ's possession. However, it doesn't mean that you cannot be affected or oppressed, influence in a sense, to be either stumble into sin or be deceived. That's very possible, as we talked about 2 Corinthians 11:3, being led away, if you will, from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, which I think is the number one spiritual warfare believers have to watch out for, is Satan wants to take you away from your relationship with Christ. But unbelievers, to some extent, are already blinded to the truth. We're told that in Scripture that the god of this age, meaning Satan and really all those in line with him, all the demons are responsible for blinding the gospel truth to other people. But in some extreme and rare cases, as we find here, it's as if their will is totally dominated. Now, why do I bring that up? Because I want to kind of, I don't know, take Linda Blair out of the equation, if you know who she was from the Exorcist movies, and say, okay, here's what we know from Scripture. So this man shows up, as we're talking about, and we'll read verse 28 and 29 together. It says, seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. He was bound with chains and shackles, kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So first of all, when we read this account, what's weird is as you read through, when the men, but specifically this man sees Jesus, it's very dramatic. He shouts is the idea, shouting at the top of his lungs, crying out. And then he assumes the position of a beggar because he wants something. And what is it? He doesn't want to be tormented. And so, in fact, the way he addresses Jesus, what business do we have with each other? Here's what's even fascinating. Even demons who are not fans of God correctly understand who Jesus is, the Son of God. Recognizes the power. And the demon that was controlling the man was responding to Jesus because he recognized and believed in the authority of Christ and knew it. So here's something to consider, too, with all this. Okay, we know angels were created, and then after that, some fell. But being immortal in this sense, they don't have physical bodies, they don't have souls like us, because we're unique. We're the most unique of all creation. We're the only thing that's made in the image of God. When Jesus dies, he doesn't die for animals, he doesn't die for anyone, he dies for human beings made in the image of God. But these angels have been around since the very time they were created. And they've had time to observe lots of things. So they know who has the authority. They know who Jesus is. They understand. That's why there's the appeal. Even if they don't love Jesus, they don't worship Jesus. And so as you read this, you're like, well, what happened? Well, verse 29 is kind of like the flashback. Nowadays, different TV shows come on and they tell a story and then they'll stop. And you're like, I'm missing something. Yeah, we are. And then you go back in time and you have the flashback. Well, the flashback is in verse 29. We're given what had happened. And what had happened in verse 29 was that when Jesus stepped foot on land and saw the man, he commanded the demon to come out. And so the man responds. He rushes up to Jesus, falls on his knees, cries out, kind of like, leave me alone. Why can't you just mind your own business? You know, I recognize who you are. And also in the midst of that, in verse 29, we begin to see some of the things this man has gone through. So we have this picture where it says it had seized this man many times. Now, when I think of being seized, it's the picture of being brought, subdued, under control, right? So this would be the picture, maybe we would say, kind of like the will is dominated or controlled. Doesn't mean, by the way, it was happening all the time. But it was happening enough because of the way it was said. It was seized him many times, meaning it was off and on. It wasn't just once and that was it. The other thing we notice is it says that he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. Now, that's not, as we know, there's more than one. It's not the demon that's doing it, or demons. It's human beings. Well, why would you put someone under shackles and chain them and everything else? Why? Because they have no control. They are out of control. They harm themselves. They harm other people. And they're able to cause such upheaval that, by the way, it says, in the pictures, he was driven by the demon into the desert. The other scriptures, the other gospel accounts, as they talk about it, gives us the picture that basically the man was not able to be left alone when he was in the city. So the only place he could go was outside of the city. And so in a sense, the demon did drive him because that was the only place he could go. He had no place in society. He's out by the tombs where no one would want to come. Mark tells us, the Gospel of Mark tells us, he was harming himself. You might say, well, why would he harm himself? God created human beings in his own image. Angels do not like God. We are representatives of God. We're made in the image of God. That is why. And make no mistake, by the way, this is not my time to get on the soapbox about this, but if you don't think abortion is not demonic, you're living under a rock. Because human beings that are made in God's image are being destroyed. And where is that idea coming from ultimately? It is coming from Satan because he wants to destroy everything that has been touched by God. And in this particular case, so this man was harming himself. In fact, wailing in agony is the description because I would imagine, like we said, you know, you have this picture, I think. I've only seen bits and pieces. That's the way some of those 70s movies I've probably seen. See a bit here and there. But I think it kind of almost depicted as if this person was under control the whole time and they didn't have their right mind. And the reality is, no. What's described here is that at any opportune time, the demons would exercise control over the man, so he didn't have control over his faculties at times, but it was not all the time. So the agony is what? Because he is being tormented, which I think is very fascinating, because remember when the demon fell at the feet of Jesus, at least the one that's speaking for all of them, what did he ask Jesus not to do? To torment him. Now, again, I look at this and I think, what kind of existence? Because, by the way, this man, it's kind of like he's drifting in and out of being fully aware of what's going on and unable to control. No one's willing to help. All they can do is chain him up and, to some extent, basically, I'm sure maybe he left a few times and came back when he's in his right mind, but then he would act up and they would do the same thing, chain him up to the point of where they probably discouraged him from coming back into town. There's no place for him. Now, I just say this for us to stop and think how terrible this would be. This is your existence. Welcome to your life. This is the way it's going to be the rest of your life. How would you like that? But this is not about just the man. It's not about the demons. This is really about Jesus. So a miracle happens, right? So in verse 30 and 31, we have this overt reaction. Now, what do I mean by that? It's something that's put on display. Let's read it together. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. So Jesus confirms the name of the demon. Now, here's the question I've got. If Jesus understands the situation, why would he care to ask the name of the demon? If we're just thinking about looking at it like we would, like we're just asking questions to get information, that's one thing. But remember, Jesus didn't come on the shore from that boat by himself. This is an opportunity for the disciples to understand the nature of what's going on. And I believe this is more about letting disciples understand the nature of the problem rather than just caring about, and I spelled that wrong, caring about the name of the individual. Now, what do we know about Legion? Legion is a reference to what? Military men, a large number, 6,000 is estimated what most of the time that what it is what it meant. And in this case, though, it's representative of a large number of demons that have been controlling this man. One of the demons seems to be doing the speaking. And if you notice, after he asks the name, they plead with Jesus not to be imprisoned in the abyss. In the Greek, it's abyssos, but it's abyss. So Jesus had all the power to command them to go wherever, and that's, to me, fascinating, and it shows you the power. By the way, the previous section, he was on the lake. He showed his power by words spoken to stop the wind and the waves immediately. So what is this deal where he's got this power? What is this abyss? Well, if you were to look at Revelation, we're not going to, but we get an idea of this particular place because as he's asking Jesus, begging really, not to be sent into the abyss, we know from Revelation, and it's mentioned this particular place, a location called the abyss, which conjures this picture of a bottomless pit is the idea. But it is the place of imprisonment of demons. So in the period of, we'll call it the tribulation, there is a release of the imprisonment of demons for a short period of time. Can I explain why some demons are imprisoned and others are not? No. Can you explain why some of Nebraska is in a drought and other parts of it aren't? No. I mean, there are some things I'm not fully sure about. We don't know. But for whatever reason, in God's will, he has chosen to imprison some of the demons. I mean, I could make speculations. Maybe some of them worse than others. I don't know if we could draw that conclusion from the scripture, though. It doesn't really matter for this passage, though, does it? So they want to be released. Now you got to ask something real quick. And I believe there's a reason if we're saying this is not just for the sake of Jesus. That there are others around and Jesus is not only doing this miracle, but showing and demonstrating to disciples something. You got to ask, why would Jesus even allow them to try to bargain or beg to go somewhere else? And so I want you to think very, very clearly through what's going on. So we'll read in verses 32 and 33. That is a joke. You like that one, Lee? It's all right. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission, and the demons came out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Remember the topography I showed you. A large herd of pigs was on a nearby hill. Now, we're not going to find that on the western side of the lake because that's the Jewish side. You know, pork's just not a popular thing. But in the cities of Decapolis, the eastern side of the lake, there would have been a large revenue that they would be able to fetch. And especially the fact that you can only get them in part. I mean, it's kind of like, I won't call pig like Wagyu beef or however you pronounce that. Wagyu. It's the expensive stuff on the menu I don't order, but it's rare, whatever it is. Anybody here heard of that beef? Wagyu, W-A-G-U-I-U. Jeff has. Are you going to have me over for it? No? Okay. It's something unique that's done. Well, that's very expensive because there's not a lot of it. And it's the same kind of principle. This would be, think about the revenue from having pigs because they're not everywhere. I mean, you could do it technically, but it's not everywhere. So you're only going to get them in a certain area. So Gentiles who are allowed to eat pork, they're going to pay a pretty penny for that. So it's a large revenue that's there represented. And the demons desire to be sent into the pigs. And so they ask permission, can we be sent there? And again, you would ask, why would Jesus even bother with this? Why not send them directly into the abyss? Again, I think there's something that Jesus is demonstrating that's more important. More important than pigs? Yeah. So we're given the details from the Gospel of Mark. You know how many they say were there? A number of pigs were 2,000. I'm sure the farm report for pork bellies was not good at day, was it? Pork bellies were down and submerged in that particular case, right? 2,000. They rush down the slope into the lake, and not only can pigs not fly, they also don't swim. They're dead. And I don't think it's simply because the topography isn't, they're like the buffalo herd that falls off the cliff and they just all push each other. I think it's the demons are driving them into the lake. And once they're not swimming. And the other point before we get to our third section is there are hired hands all of a sudden that were mentioned that leave. Now they would have been with them, that many pigs. 2,000, yeah. But verse 34 tells us that when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away, reported in the city and out in the country. Herdsmen are those that take care of the pigs, right? But, you know, they're not running because they're excited about what just happened. Can you imagine being a pig herder and not having any pigs to herd? It's not going to be good for you. Oh, by the way, you don't own the pigs, do you? Whoops. Sir, you know those pigs you asked me to take care of? They got a little wet. They're dead. They're in the lake. That's why they run and tell the city. It's not about excitement because there are problems. Now here's what I got to ask you. So this has caused problems for people that are there. Let's think back. What do you think Jesus may be doing with this? Because this is what we're really trying to figure out. Because Jesus simply could have done this. He could have come up, not even interacted with them, leave, and commanded them, and no more further interaction, doesn't have to talk to them. There are times, by the way, he does that. He heals like that. No conversation. Go. Your daughter's healed. Your son's healed. In this particular case, there's an interaction. I believe it's for a reason. I think as Jesus interacts with the demons, allows them to go in the swines, knowing they're evil, we're given a clue to what Jesus wants his disciples to see, to observe, to learn. The intention of demons is to harm and destroy. You know, Satan, the ruling demon, is described as the enemy, the thief, who only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's not just him. Not just that particular fallen angel. It's all of them. And as we see, right? This becomes a demonstration to all those that are present, disciples and the man, that if Jesus doesn't halt the demonic activity, it would have ultimately led to the man's destruction. That's the only course the man was on. Ultimate ruin. This is spiritual warfare. We're going to bring it all into how that even relates to us, because we may think, well, that was that man, that particular case. No, I think there's more too. And again, it's a testimony to them and to us that the real demonic objective of spiritual warfare is what? Destruction of God's creation. Whatever God has created and said is good, Satan doesn't like it. You know, like human beings, like marriage, like the family. Yeah, anything that's in created order, God doesn't like. So we'll kind of get back into that, but here's the thing I want also to show you. So there's two responses then at this last section. Two responses. So the people check things out, verse 35 and 36. Verse 35, it says, the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. So this is shocking to them. There's a contrast, right? When he was in town, he had to be chained. Could not trust him. Now he's sitting down at the feet of Jesus, very calm. He was naked. Now he is wearing clothes. And the big thing is, he's thinking and acting in a manner that is normal. As it says, in his right mind. And the response of the people to this is they're afraid. Now, as we will see, this is not, you know, because we talk about fear, it's talked about in the Bible, right? And the word fear doesn't mean the same thing every time. This is not awe. This is not reverence. They were scared. They were afraid. We'll come back to that because I think that's an important concept going on that we're learning through this. There's something else I want you to see which kind of hints at spiritual warfare, ultimately what's going on, and Luke points this out. So he decides to use a word for heal. But the word he chooses to use in Luke, and it's not the same one in other Gospels, but Luke wants to point something out. He is using a different word than you might expect for heal. It's the word sozo. It's a form of it, right? Sozo means to, typically, it's translated to save. That's the word he uses here. Now, why does he use that word? I believe he's hinting at ultimately what Jesus' mission is doing is to save people. Certainly he saved him from that situation, but ultimately we know Christ came to save. The ultimate spiritual warfare is damnation of souls that Satan would love to continue on, to be apart from God. The ultimate spiritual warfare is people made in the image of God to be separated from the one that made them. I mean, we could go down the rabbit trail of the image of God. I believe the image of God is a picture like we're a mirror. In fact, I used this example when I was teaching children's camp. And I took a mirror and I said, okay, if you're like this mirror and I hold you up to a person, the person can see the reflection in the mirror. That's what a mirror is for, right? You don't get a mirror because how pretty it looks. Sorry, ladies, I know some of you do. The external of it, but really the mirror is to reflect. But if the mirror, I go take the mirror and then take it behind a door and I would tell the kids, okay, now go look at yourself. The mirror's right there by the door. They would say, we can't. There's a barrier. You were designed as a mirror to be held up to God in a relationship. In fact, the Hebrew really gives this idea of reflection. I'd pronounce the Hebrew word, but I'd misspell it. Nobody would know anyway, I guess. But it's this word that's used here. It's this reflection. We are that. So for all of creation, when all creation looks at humanity, we are to reflect what is God like. But the only way you can do that really is to be in relationship with Him. And so what Satan wants to do, nothing, and that's why Genesis 3 appears, right? Sever that relationship between man and God and keep that separated. And that's what spiritual warfare is about. That's why, going back to this word, that's why I believe he uses this word, because ultimately that's what spiritual warfare is about. Now, we also were told in verse 37, the response. It says, all the people of the country, the Gerasenes, and the surrounding district asked him to leave them. That makes perfect sense, right? The reason, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. So they asked Jesus to leave because they were afraid. Do you notice there's a word here that I think is some irony that Luke points out too? There's a word gripped, and there's a word seized. Now, verse 29, the demons seized the man. In verse 37, it's a similar word for seized, but it's translated gripped here. It's the same word, only it's not the demons. It's fear. Fear is seizing these people to tell them, we need you to leave now. It's a pity. Here, the demons, they seized the man. He was helpless until he was freed by Jesus, delivered. And now the people that were afraid of the man, they're not seized by demons, they are gripped by fear. Fear, by the way, for the believer and the unbeliever, is powerful because fear is about the unknown or misunderstood in a lot of cases. You know, Jesus comes, things are made better for the man, and Jesus is asked to leave. I think there are two reasons why it happens. Number one, obviously, you know, one thing is, I'm sure there are people who are not happy that had their pigs die. So there's financial loss. But I think the bigger reason, if you ask me, is they're more concerned about a power they didn't understand, that is Jesus, than being excited about this formerly demon-possessed man who couldn't be in their presence, being freed from his horrors. They're more concerned about the man, that freed him from that. Does that sound messed up? But you know what? That's how people respond to us if we share the gospel with them. I got great news for you. Jesus came to free you from the problem of sin. That you know that thing you think about death and it makes you seizes you up with fear because you don't know what's going to happen. Jesus has died to allow you to be able to have forgiveness of sins. And no longer does that fear need to be part of your life. And people are like, don't talk to me about that. Get in the boat and leave, so to speak. Or take that Jesus and put him in the boat and leave. It's fear. And sin and other things too. Now, what about the response of the man now? The other response. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away saying, return to your house, describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. There's no question this man was grateful, right? You read those two verses, he wasn't just kind of mildly happy. He didn't go to the dentist and get his tooth pulled. Oh, I feel better. This was like a major deal. He was so grateful. He literally begs. He's like, can I go with you? I mean, I have this picture. It doesn't tell us this. I have this picture. They're in the boat getting ready, and he's walking into the water. Come on. Come on, guys. Let me go. I don't care what happens. I'm going to go with you. And it's interesting because this, by the way, is the only proper urging. That's the word again, urging. Same word that was used by the demons, urging them to not send him to the abyss. This man that was urging him, the only proper kind of urging that's respectful of the Lord. Let me accompany you, which is basically expressing this idea of, you know, on-the-job discipleship, the way a disciple would normally be, walking literally behind his master. But Jesus wasn't willing to gain another disciple on the journey. Now, he was getting a disciple, but in a different way, right? So he tells the man to go back to the area where Jesus wasn't welcome, then you go tell him. That might preach, you think? So if I were to say, you know, I'm just picking on Lee. He's very observant and studious. But be like, Lee, I know how that neighborhood is you live in. They don't want Jesus, but you go back and you tell them what great things he's done for you. Or John on the Christ-loving campus of University of Nebraska. You go back and tell people what difference Jesus Christ has made for you. Tell them the great things he's done for you. Isn't that interesting? It's evangelism, right? But it's kind of evangelism too, because it's talking about, which I think is an effective form of evangelism. There's several ways to do it. But just talk about, hey, let me just tell you what Jesus has done for me. You know, we talked about in evangelism, one of my evangelism classes, that's the one thing you can get away with. You know, if somebody feels like, oh, you're going to impose something on me, you start talking about yourself and bring in Jesus and what differences he made. Somebody is typically less likely to say, oh, no, because you're talking about yourself, and that would seem rude to do that. So at least you're able to, as you talk about yourself, then talk about Jesus. And hey, this is exactly what he's doing, because they're very hostile to Jesus. So he's just going to go around, and he is a living testimony too, by the way. Why? Because this is the guy that was weird sitting down in our house, having a meal with us, telling us what Jesus has done. Quite an evangelist. Terrible, terrible way to have to go through to become the evangelist, though, right? So now let's close this up and say, okay, what do we learn about spiritual warfare? Well, first of all, it's obvious here, but here's the thing. Nowhere, and you check in your Bible, I'll check in my Bible, does it ever tell us that once the demonic forces that cause havoc in the garden, that they're done? Never does it say that. Never does it say those demonic forces that were here, they're done. They say, okay, we're done. We've had our fun. They're still actively opposing God on a number of different fronts. Now listen, I started out saying, and I want to be very clear, this is Jesus we're dealing with, right? And his interaction. He's the only one who has the authority to do what he can do, which is why the demons responded the way they did immediately. But that doesn't mean spiritual warfare isn't going on. number two is we need to understand spiritual warfare seeks to bring harm to all of God's creation, especially humanity. So even if, and I believe possession, oppression is rare, there are a number of things that bring harm to people made in the image of God that exist that I do believe are very much demonic. First of all, the cultural philosophy that is being spewed in so many different areas to challenge what God has made and created. Temptations within society. Spiritual deception. Even spiritual apathy is spiritual warfare. But the solution is the same as it is for unbelievers, because spiritual warfare, we know, is also to blind the gospel to unbelievers and discourage believers from walking with God. But the solution is the same. It's Jesus Christ. So unbelievers need to be saved. Sozo, saved. Same word that used for healing, right? To be saved. What about temptation for the believer? We need Jesus. Daily walk with Jesus is how we combat that. To have purpose in life, we need Jesus. To build, if you want to say, godly affections. We have a lot of things that want to compete for our affections, the things that we just kind of adore and treasure and want to, you know, spend our time doing and everything else. But you know what? God didn't create you for those to be your main affections. He created you for Himself. And when you develop those, all those other things will fall in line. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you, as Jesus talked about. But the thing is, our spiritual warfare is probably more deceptive and it's more subtle. And that's why, of all the churches, if I were to tell you, before you read, if you've never read Revelation, and you look at all the churches, and I say, what church would you want to be part of? I'm pretty much going to guarantee you, you would say, not the Corinth church. I don't even want to show up to the Lord's Supper there. Weird things going on. No, I think I want to go to the Ephesian church. Look at the way people are talking. And here's what's crazy. Go to the book of Revelation, seven churches, actual churches. And what's the one that Jesus says, I'm going to have to come back if things don't change? It's the Ephesian church. How does spiritual apathy happen? How does this happen? It's spiritual warfare. You can't be passive. You can't be a passive marathon runner. You can't be a passive IT guy. I'm trying to think what Jeff does. Does IT cover it? No. What? Chemistry guy. Now you make me feel even dumber. Thank you very much. You can't be passive at your job. You have to use those things. It's the same thing with your spiritual life. You can't be passive. It's a daily walk.